Let's turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. The section that we're particularly interested in this evening is verses 15 through 17. But we'll read from verse 1 to verse 22. Matthew 18, 1 through 22. The Word of God at Matthew 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should not perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. We'll read God's Word that far. It's on the basis of this passage of God's Word and in accordance with all of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31, question and answer 85. 31. Question and answer 85. Question 85 asks, How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to say a lot this evening about what we are called to do as individual believers in the church, as well as elders in the church, according to Christ's command in Matthew 18. And what Christ tells us to do in this chapter of God's Word can be labeled as probably one of the most difficult things that we are called to do as members of His church. People of God, let's not kid ourselves at the beginning of the sermon this evening and think that what Christ tells us to do in this chapter is easy. To go to somebody impenitently living in sin, to call them to repentance, and then if they do not confess and show amendment of life, to go to them again, this time not alone but with a witness or two, and tell them the same thing, and if there is no confession and amendment of life, to go to the church as represented by the elders, and then the elders to start to take up that work and call them to repentance, and if there is none, to begin the steps of discipline which ultimately culminates in excommunication. That is not easy to do. In fact, it's very difficult, and one of the reasons it is so difficult is because every one of us sitting here this evening is a sinner. And now you and I, as sinners, are called to go to another sinner and call them to repentance. People of God, this is only something that we can do by the Spirit of God in us and with much wisdom given to us by God. And the only way that we can do this is if we have that's so very difficult combination to get together, and that is boldness to say what must be said, but also to come in the spirit of humility. But on top of that, and probably even more than that, what we need in order to carry out this word of Christ in Matthew 18 is love. And I start the sermon with that so that we have this in the back of our minds throughout the entire sermon. Everything we say today about discipline on a private level or on the level of the church must be motivated by love. Yes, it's hard. Yes, when you try to do it, you seem unqualified. But you look past all of that and out of love for the impenitent sinner, you do what Christ says in Matthew 18. People of God, we need to be filled with love for one another. A love that has their greatest end in mind, which is their salvation. And may that love motivate us to follow the words of Christ in Matthew 18. Let's remind ourselves a bit of where we are at in the Catechism. This question and answer is found in Lord's Day 31, which is on the keys of the kingdom, the means that God is pleased to use to open the doors of the kingdom, to shut the doors of the kingdom, to lead some into the kingdom and keep them there, to lead some out of the kingdom and keep them out of that kingdom. The first key of the kingdom that we considered the last time we looked at the Catechism was preaching. And we saw how the preaching of the gospel does those things. Tonight, we look at the second key as it's laid out in question and answer 85 of the Catechism, the key of Christian discipline. It's fitting that we do this on the day in which elders were installed into the office. This is the reason that this morning I chose a text that had something to say particularly to deacons. That was fitting. And now tonight, in connection with Lord's Day 31, we have a word that's directed more to elders. And so in light of that, let's consider this question and answer and do so under the theme, the key of discipline. The key of discipline. And really, we're only going to consider 2 points this evening. the first two that are listed on the bulletin, the calling of elders, or rather the believer, and then the calling of elders. The blessing, as it's listed there, really is throughout the entire sermon. The blessing is the forgiveness that comes through doing this work. And so that's really woven throughout the entire sermon this evening. As I said, Matthew 18 is probably one of the most difficult passages to be faithful to and to carry through and actually do. In fact, oftentimes it's neglected in the Church of Christ. One of the things that we do as a member of a denomination is have church visitation. Every year, two men are appointed by the classes to come visit our council and consistory. And those men ask questions to the elders and deacons and minister regarding the work that they do. The questions that they ask can be found in the green book that has the church order in it. Not the bound one, but the spiral three-ring binder. I'm not sure if it's in the other one or not. But all the questions that the church visitors ask are found in that book. Inevitably, therefore, every year at church visitation, in some way or another, discipline is talked about. And it was in that connection that in the past church visitation, one of the men that was leading it said to our council and said to me as the pastor that in all of his years in the ministry, whenever someone came to the consistory in order to lay out a charge of sin against someone to start the work of discipline, only one or two times had the way of Matthew 18 first been followed. That's one man's experience. But he said that in order to exhort the council and exhort me to make sure that the congregation understands what Christ says in Matthew 18, and not only understands it, but is determined to be faithful to it and follow it. His point was that at times we can forget our calling according to Christ in Matthew 18. In all of those instances, the consistory doesn't deal with it until first Matthew 18 has been followed. And so that's what we do tonight. We consider what Christ teaches us as a congregation in Matthew chapter 18. The context of Matthew 18 has a certain flow to it and a progression of thought. In the previous verses, before verse 15, Christ is talking about those that lead others into sin. It says that in verse 6 with respect to children, and then in verse 7, "But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." That's the section right before verse 15. And then Christ continues and says, in the sharpest contrast to that, leading others in the ways of sin, you need to hear this word. Instead of doing that, this is how we keep those from walking in the ways of sin. And this is how you do it, according to His word in verses 15 through 17. What this word of Christ teaches us is that discipline begins very much on a personal, private level. And I believe that this, in part, is the reason we don't always follow this as closely as we should. When I say to you, discipline, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? It's probably elders, consistory rooms, committee work, letters, announcements, classes, excommunication. All of those things that are wrapped up in the work that the elders do in discipline. And that's all necessary and very, very important, as we will see in the second point. But what we need to understand is that before any of that takes place, there's something else that must be done. And that's what Jesus makes clear in this passage. Before it goes to the consistory room, something must be done as members of this church. And Christ tells us what that is. At this point, we need to make a distinction between what we can call public sins and private sins. Because the word here is applicable especially to the latter, private sins. Now, there's no clear, sharp, black and white distinction between what is a public sin and a private sin. But generally speaking, a public sin is one in which all in the congregation know about it, while a private sin is known to those who only, or is known only to a few people. And what Christ is talking about here is particularly applicable to private sins. Those that are of a public nature, the consistory gets involved with immediately. They have to. And the reason for that is when there's confession, where there's repentance, it needs to be made known to the entire congregation that that sin of which everybody knows has been confessed and forsaken. And therefore we receive that person as a forgiven child of God. What Christ is talking about here are sins that only a few people know about. That's why He says, if thy brother trespass against thee. And the implication is that only you know about it. And for other sins that only you are aware of, then this word applies. Then you need to do what Christ says in this chapter. The sin that we are talking about in Matthew chapter 18 is the sin of impenitence. There is one sin that leads us to follow the way of Matthew 18. There is one sin that the elders deal with in the consistory room. And it's not the sin of adultery, or the sin of lying, or the sin of gambling, or the sin of alcoholism, or any other sin. The sin is the sin of impenitence. Not confessing that sin to God, not fleeing from that sin, and not fighting against that sin. That has to be the case because every one of us sitting here this evening is a sinner. And if it was simply for sin that you would do this, all we would do is follow the way of Matthew 18. Day after day after day after day, we would be calling one another to repentance and to stop in the ways of sin. But that's not how it works. What Jesus is talking about is one who is impenitent, walking headlong in the ways of sin and not confessing it and not fleeing from it. For that person, this way of Matthew 18 must be followed. And that teaches us that really the great goal of all discipline, beginning with what Christ says in this chapter and continuing with the work of the elders, is penitence. What elders work towards, what we must work for on an individual level, is that the brother or the sister in the church is led to confess their sins and to turn from them. One of the passages that is very important in this regard is Proverbs 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Forgiveness, mercy, is for those who confess and forsake and fight against sin. And if that is not present, there is no mercy, there is no forgiveness. The great goal of all discipline is that the sinner is led to confess their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, seek forgiveness, and walk in the ways of God. With all of that kind of background in mind, let's see what Christ says in these verses that we must do. Really, on a very basic level, it's simple. It's simple to understand what Christ tells us to do. But it's very difficult actually to do it. It takes much wisdom. It takes much prayer. It takes much boldness and humility to do this. Christ says that if you know of somebody impenitently walking in sin, you go to that person and you call them to repentance and you tell them that they must stop and that they must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no confession and there is no amendment of life, you're not done, but you go to them again, and this time with one or two witnesses. And this is according to what we have in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, the principle of Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, if any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now understand that the witness of which Christ speaks in Matthew 18 is not a witness necessarily of the sin, but they are a witness of you going to that person and calling them to repentance. Still, if there's no confession, no amendment of life, Christ says, go to the church. And the church there is represented by the elders. We'll get to that in a moment. So that generally is what Christ says to do. We all know that. We can all list the way of Matthew 18. But let's break that down a little bit with these three main points. The first is, go. And that's the imperative. Go. I say it that way because this is not optional. Christ does not say to us this evening, congregation, if you so desire, when you see somebody impenitently walking in sin, or have sinned against you and are not confessing that sin, if you feel like doing it, or if you're up to it, go to that person and call them to repentance. That's not what Christ says. He says, you must do this. It's not optional. It's not, you'll look at yourself and say, I don't think I can do it. But you go. And that's why I led the sermon off with love. Because what's going to drive you to do that is love for that person. You know Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who confesses and forsakes is forgiven. But the one, it implies, that doesn't do that, doesn't confess, doesn't forsake, is not forgiven. If there is no battle against that sin, if they're hardened in that sin, what's at stake is their forgiveness. And God is pleased to use this way, and brothers and sisters in the church going to one another in this way to lead them to see their sin and turn from it. Out of love for them, love that has their salvation in mind, you follow this word of Jesus Christ. Go. Number two, go with God's Word. And that's the boldness that you have when you follow this way of Matthew 18. You're not going as an individual with your own words, what you've thought up of, what you think is the best thing to say. You go with God's Word and His Word only. You search the Scriptures regarding the sin that they are struggling with, the sin that they are hardened in, the sin that they are not confessing, and you read that Word to them. And you read, for example, a passage like Proverbs 28 that we referenced earlier. You make it explicit that this is not me speaking, but I'm the instrument that God is using in your life to lead you in the right way. You go, and you go only with the Word of God. And that's why, in the end, it's God, and in the end, it's Christ that leads one to see their sin and leads them to turn from it. When you read the Scriptures, those specific passages that deal with what the person is going through, it's that Word that the Spirit is used to convict them of their sin and lead them back to Jesus Christ. So you go, and you go with only God's Word. and you go also in the spirit of humility. And to that end, I'd like to read Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." It's very important what you say. And it's very important as well the way that you say it. You come with a spirit of meekness and a spirit of humility, and not with a proud spirit, not with a pompous attitude. Imagine the contrast there. See the contrast there. You go to that person in a spirit of pride, with a pompous attitude, as though I am up here, the great Christian that I am, and you're way down here, hardened in a sin. And you make it very clear that that's the way that you think when you speak these words. That over against coming in a spirit of humility, where you know that in and of myself I am no different than you, and that I am just as much a sinner, and it's only by the grace of God that I'm seeing my sin and confessing my sin. You go with that spirit, and the one who hears that will be all the more receptive to hearing the word that you bring. We must not think in our minds that boldness and humility are at odds with each other. They're not. You can go in the spirit of humility with the bold words that you must say. And that's the only way that you can do this. So you go with God's Word, and you go in humility, and you look for that goal that I mentioned earlier, that through the Word that is brought, first by yourself, we're not in the business of making this public more than it has to be, of humiliating those, first with yourself, then with witnesses, and out of love, seeking their salvation by their seeing their sin and turning from it. And if there's still no confession, and if they are all the more hardened in their sin, then you do what Jesus says in this passage. You go to the church. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. You hope and pray that you don't have to do that, because often the case will be that they'll be led to see their sin. And then there's rejoicing, as Jesus says, "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." And what a joy that is. Joy on this earth between you and the sinner. Joy in heaven. Joy with the angels. Joy with God Himself of seeing that Christ's work in that person came to that end, that they saw their sin and turned from it. That's the fruit of all of the work Christ does for us. He suffers. He dies for us. He gives us His Spirit, so that we are led to see and flee to Him. There's rejoicing when there's that positive fruit, when you follow this way of Matthew 18. But if there is none, then you go and tell it to the church. And the church there is a reference to the elders in the church, those who have a rule in the congregation. I was struck by that this morning when we read the form. The form makes that explicit, that the only way to explain this reference to the church is to refer to the elders of the church, those who have been given the right to rule. And just as it's not optional to begin this, so also is it not optional to continue and go to the church. Beloved, that's a very important point, that if you begin the way of Matthew 18, beginning with going to that person alone, you cannot stop if there is no confession and amendment of life. You must then go with witnesses. And if still no confession and amendment of life, you must go to the church. Our initial reaction is to say that I'm going to keep myself from doing that, possibly out of love for that person, thinking it's not good that everyone else will know about it, and the church, as it's represented by the elders, will now know about it and be dealing with it and I'll keep them from that shame supposedly that goes along with that. That's the farthest thing from the truth, and you understand that. It's out of love that you continue with the process and you go to the elders of the church. And that leads us now into the second point of the sermon, which has everything to do with the work that the elders do. This is one of the main works that elders are engaged in the office that they hold. The office of elder is very much involved with the work of discipline. And when you think about it, what the elders do is absolutely no different than what we must do on a very individual, private level. What the elders do is the exact same thing. Bring the word of Jesus Christ. Call them to repentance. And if there is none, continue in the way of Christian discipline. At this time, we can give a word to the elders specifically, because I sent this morning with respect to the deacons, and we can say it again this evening with respect to the elders, and that is, this is what I must do as an elder. This is serious things that we are talking about tonight. From the very beginning on a private level to the work that the church does as the elders, it does not get more serious than this. And when the elders think about that, this is what we're doing in the consistory room, it leads you to shudder and to think, I can't do that. And the word of encouragement tonight is that you can. And by the Spirit, you do. And we pray for you that you would have boldness in carrying out this work and being faithful to the work of Jesus Christ. Know that God is pleased to use this for the good of us as a congregation. When we talk about the work of the elders with respect to discipline, what we think about are the steps of discipline. And I'd like to take the time this evening to lay out the way in which discipline works in the church, the steps that are taken when someone is disciplined. I think it's helpful to do that every once in a while so that we understand the way in which this works. Unless you've had catechism not too long ago, or unless you've been reading Church Polity, these things can become fuzzy in our minds with respect to how this works. What are the steps of Christian discipline? How do the elders in our congregation wield the key of discipline? They've been labeled a little bit differently, but the way that I'm going to set it out is the way that I was taught and the way that I think is very clear to understand this. The first step of Christian discipline is that of silent censure. When somebody comes to the consistory room, having followed the way of Matthew 18, having worked with the impenitent brother or sister, and still no confession and amendment of life, it goes to the consistory. And the elders immediately begin to work with that individual. And as I said a moment ago, it's the same thing, calling them to repentance from the Word of God. And if there is none, the first step of discipline is exercised. And that first step is what we call silent censure, or silent discipline. And what that means is that the elders of the church, and only the one that they are working with, know about it. They are placed under, officially, discipline. And the effect of that is that they are barred from partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's what the Catechism refers to. If they despise the admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments. We know that the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper, is for those who are sinners, but penitent sinners, those who know themselves as sinners, and who fight against that sin and flee to Jesus Christ. This is one of the ways that the elders carry out their work of guarding very closely the Lord's Supper. For those who are impenitent, they bar them from the Lord's Supper under this first step of censure called silent censure. That's the first step. After that, what do they do with them? They continue to work with them. diligently. Same thing. Taking God's word, calling them to repentance, pointing out their sin. And if there's still no confession and no amendment of life, they proceed to the second step of censure. And now this second step consists of three announcements that are made publicly in the church. First step, silent censure. Second step, three announcements that are made. The first announcement is an announcement that someone has been placed under silent censure. And therefore, the church is called to pray for that individual. Because we know that prayer is very important, and through that, the entire congregation is involved, and through those prayers, hoping that God will use them to lead that person to forgiveness. Continuing to work with them, all through this, out of love, unto penitence. Still no penitence. Then they have a second announcement. And the announcement, the second time, involves having the name, as well as the sin. That announcement cannot be made to the congregation without the approval of classes. This week we have a classes meeting, and it may be the case that at classes, you never know because it's not on the agenda, but it comes with the credentials. It may be the case that there will be a discipline matter. And usually what's being asked is if they can make this second public announcement. There's wisdom there. And we understand that too. The wisdom of having many involved in hearing this to make sure things are right. That's how important these matters are. Continuing to work. Continuing to bring God's Word. Still no penitence. In the second step, there is a third announcement. And that third announcement is that on such and such a date, one will be excommunicated from the church. And then the third step is the actual excommunication. Silent censure. Second step, three announcements. No name, name, date of excommunication. Third step, the actual excommunication. And there we see how this actually is a key to the kingdom. Through all of these steps, discipline serves as a key. Because through every step, we're striving to see penitence, confession of sin. And in that way, they are kept in the church and led to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they're all the more hardened in their sin, eventually it leads to that final step, the step of excommunication, in which they're put out of the church and only received back in. They are received back in. It's not forever necessarily. That's what the Catechism makes clear. And in received back in when confession is made an amendment of life. And I can't say this strongly enough tonight. Every one of those steps and everything that we do is out of love for that person. Culminating in that final step, that's love. Praying that that excommunication, although it took that much, will lead the person to see their sin and come back to the Church of Jesus Christ. Beloved, more than anything, we must love one another. I began this way and we end this way. The elders must have a true, deep, sincere love for all of the members of the church, especially for those that they are working with. When it comes to discipline, at times our old man wants to rise up against us. And when we deal with these things, we don't want to love that individual. But may it be love that shows itself in calling them to repentance so that they too experience what we all experience, which is the grace of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Love one another, people of God. And may that love spur us on in following this way of Matthew chapter 18 and the way of church polity and church Christian discipline. And through that, may we together enjoy the fruit of the great work of Jesus Christ for His church, Christ saved us in such a way that we are to know that salvation. He died for us in such a way that all of His people can flee to Him and find forgiveness in Him. At times we are hardened in our sin, but may we follow this way, and may the elders work diligently to the end that we all flee to Christ and know ourselves only to be saved by His precious blood that He shed for us on Calvary's cross. It takes boldness. It takes humility. But above all, may God give us love for one another to do this faithfully. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray for just that. We pray that we might love one another, and that we may then faithfully, as much as we are possible, carry out this word of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt go with us in this week to come. Help us to follow Thy word as faithfully as we can, according to Thy word, Thy grace and Spirit in us. And forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.